Thank you all for being here. We appreciate you taking time in the afternoon. I know the afternoon, about around this time, is probably feels like a good time for a nap. But we'll try not to put you to sleep, I hope. We appreciate you being here. Appreciate that awesome message this morning. That was so good. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We're thankful for this awesome camp meeting. Father, we're thankful for this place called God's Acres, the great church of God in this locale, this location. It's a beautiful place to come to with beautiful saints of God that gather here from all over. And we appreciate this opportunity. Father, we need you. We ask you to remember this great nation. Remember those who are under the hand of affliction at this time. Be with them. Be with those who are lost. And just give us direction. Help us now. Look at the page of your eternal word. Give to us that which we stand in need of. Direct in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Turn with us, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. I want to lift one verse. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Is that a little loud? I'm sorry. Just a tad. For we are not ignorant of his devices. This week, with the help of the Lord, we'd like to bring a series entitled The Devil's Devices. We want to introduce our six lessons with a poem I wrote just here a few days ago. This series covers six sneaky schemes that the devil uses, a list of plots and precarious plans that this poem introduces. Each one begins with the letter D and is dangerous and deceptive too. When left to grow within the heart, our destiny is eternal doom. First there's doubt, then discouragement. What follows is discontentment. Diversion, defeat, and delay are all far from sweet contentment. So if we would keep our salvation safe and far from all that entices, take heed to these dangerous tricks in this list called the devil's devices. In the beginning, the devil was created and put here to present man with a choice. Since that time, he has been seeking to deceive and destroy the lives of humanity, and he does this through his devices. Now, the word device means this: something devised or contrived, such as plan, procedure, technique, scheme to deceive. Its purpose is to deceive. Stratagem or a plan or scheme, especially one used to outwit an opponent or achieve an end. A plan, method, or trick with a particular aim. In our scripture text, the Apostle Paul presents the plan, method, trick, and particular aim of Satan. What is Satan after? Why is he after us? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Get an advantage of us in the Greek means outwit us. This expression, it means to take advantage of, overreach, outsmart, defraud. The devil is out to deceive us, take away our joy, take away our peace, take away our contentment, and take away our experience with Almighty God. Who order the us in our scripture text? Well, the Apostle Paul, in the introductory verse of this second epistle to the Corinthians, he addresses it in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse number 1. Who was Paul actually writing? He wasn't writing to the world here. He said this, 2 Corinthians 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Here he was writing to the people of God. He said, lest saints should get an advantage of us. We, the people of God, the saints of God, we're not ignorant of his devices. Amen. Satan has many plans, methods, and tricks that he uses to take advantage of, overreach, and defraud the saints of God. Now we think of Satan. Who is Satan? Well, in the first recorded temptation of our Lord, and as he commenced his public ministry, Matthew the 4th chapter, we find the devil immediately. Now bear in mind, these chapters and verses weren't here when this was originally penned. We find him in this supernatural experience. He's received his anointing. He's now 30 years of age. In that third chapter, Jesus, when he's baptized, went straightway out of the water. And he's anointed. He receives a special anointing here. He's baptized, and the voice from heaven says, "My beloved son, who I am well pleased." Then it goes right on. Immediately, he was led up of the Spirit, capital S, proper noun, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the first recorded temptation of our Lord as he commenced public ministry, we find the devil called three different names in these first 10 verses or so. Here he's called the devil, and he's called the tempter. And then when he concludes this passage of Scripture, we find Jesus calling him Satan, right? Is he talking about three different beings? No, it's all the same. And I was thinking as I was studying, meditating, preparing. When I was in high school, I did some athletics. I played football was one of the sports I played. And I can remember as we prepared for teams, we'd study the opponent. And we had a defense. We played a team called the Dallas Dragons. And our defensive coach instituted a defense, implemented a defense called the Slayer, or the Dragon Slayer defense. And it was a special tactic that he implemented that week to take out the opponent or to stop the opponent. Well, it's needful that we understand who we're fighting against. Who our enemy. It's not one another. It's our flesh, and it's the devil. He uses it as an instrument. There are many names, maybe 30, given for the enemy of man's soul. And here are just a few of them. I bring this out because in our scripture text, Paul speaks about Satan. And we're speaking on the devil's devices. Well, he's called tempter. And we know that word tempter in the Greek means to try, tempt, test. And then, of course, he's called devil, or the devil. It means accuser, slanderer, adversary, to obstruct, oppose. And that speaks of, in Matthew, the fourth chapter, there is Satan. Jesus calls him Satan. That means an adversary. It's actually of Chaldea origin. It means the accuser or the devil. There's an adversary or opponent who seeks to deceive, devour, and destroy the souls of humanity. And to avoid destruction, we must not be ignorant of his devices. It's important to know the devices of our enemy, the devil. Otherwise, he's likely to take advantage of us. This week, we want to look at six devices here. And I may have a treat for you at the end of the week if you can remember these. I'm going to have Brother Sesher be in charge of our tests here at the end of the week. He's our resident teacher, retired. He's broke. All right. We're going to cover doubt, Lord willing, today. Tomorrow, discouragement. On Wednesday, discontentment. Diversion on Thursday. Friday, defeat. And Saturday, delay. These are all tactics of the enemy. Our central scripture for this series is 2 Corinthians 2:11. Now, Paul wrote here to the church of God at Corinth, "Lest Satan should take an advantage of us, we're not ignorant of his devices." That word ignorant means we are not unaware, or we know. Do you know that ignorance, actually in the Greek here, the word actually implies or also means, it implies the idea of a willful ignorance. Do you know that we can be willfully ignorant? We live amongst people who, "I don't want to be responsible for that, so I just won't read it. I won't read my Bible, then God won't hold me accountable. I won't be at church, so I'm not responsible for that." No, 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 no. God takes account of when you could be there, and you choose not to be there, and he holds you accountable as if you were there. 2 Peter 3:5 says this, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth..." Excuse me, they're standing out of the water and in the water. It's been said in the age of information, ignorance is a choice. Amen. We're living in the age of information. We have it on all sides. Every one of us carry around a computer that's more powerful than many of the computers that we grew up with. Has access to way more than many of us grew up with. Right here. There is no excuse for ignorance in our day. Paul wrote in 1st century AD, Acts 17:30, When he got stirred there, I believe it in Athens, up on Mars Hill, he preached a stirring message. And he said in Acts 17 and 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, or in the Greek it means to overlook, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, if Paul wrote this about 2,000 years ago, what does God think of our nation today and people in general today? We as God's ministry have a tremendous responsibility to shed light on the devil's devices. Brother Board has brought an awesome message along this line this morning. Every one of us probably have Bibles around. Probably many, many Bibles. We find in the Word of God in Psalms 119, 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. What is light? Understanding. It giveth understanding of the simple. We have Bibles all around us. We have them on our phones, on our computers, in our homes. We're without excuse. Now in our series this week, we're going to use the first appearance of the devil as our primary source for spelling out these six dangerous, deceptive, destructive, and eternally damning devices. Genesis, the third chapter. Let's read it now. Genesis 3 and verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God didn't say that. Amen. Lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw all that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Amen. Now, we find here in our scripture text, verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The Lord God created. I'm not dealing with his creation today. I could preach on that. But God made the devil. Amen. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We find in Isaiah 45 and 7 that God creates all these things. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Notice in what form the devil appeared to Eve. He didn't appear on some billboard flashing color sign with a trumpet blasting, here I am to deceive you. Does the devil appear that way today? Huh? It wouldn't be deceptive. Drink all this alcohol and you'll be a drunkard and die at 20. Would they sell beer that way? Not much. Amen. But what do they show? A big old handsome ripped young man sipping the booze with all these lady friends around him or whatever. Some pretty lady on the billboard. The devil's tactics are very deceptive. Amen. That word subtle means shrewd, crafty, sly, sensible. I want to bring this in a couple renderings here. And the Amplified here, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty, subtle, skilled in deceit. Another D. Excuse me. Than any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, can it really be that God has said, ye shall not eat from any or every tree of the garden? See, we're told in John, the 10th chapter, the devil seeks to steal, kill, and destroy the souls of mankind. And he's been in the business, John 8:44 tells us, since the beginning. We find it right here with the first man and the first woman. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Can you almost hear him saying that? Yeah. Amen. The first device that the devil presented to Eve was doubt. Does the devil ever tempt you to question and ask why? You suffer and are burdened so, surely you're about to die. Does God really care for me? And will he meet my need? Or has he forgotten all about his promise to intercede? What will I do and where will I go? And to whom will I turn for help? Or should I just stop and curl up beneath the burdens I've been dealt? Now, when troubled in this manner, feeling like there's no way out, remember that it's just a device the devil uses called doubt. Has anyone ever felt any of these, experienced any of these questions or felt this way at all? Yeah. Has anyone ever wondered, is there really a companion for me? Right. I just don't see anyone around. And Lord, I've waited a whole year and prayed for 3 days, and I don't see a companion coming in. I must have to take this into my own hands and find one on my own and get on, you know, dating.com and 1-800 match service, whatever it is. Amen. I've said before, I'll say it again. I believe in dating sites. They're called camp meetings and revivals and church services. Amen. Stay off the internet. It's a dangerous place, at least in those areas. Amen. What is doubt? Well, let's look at this today. This is the first device the devil presented to Eve. To call into question the truth of, to be uncertain or in doubt about, to lack confidence in, distrust, to consider unlikely, fear, suspect, an inclination not to believe or accept. Does doubt ever work on us in a service? We hear a stirring message like we heard this morning, and boy, that was an awesome message. And doubt comes along and says, well, I don't know about Brother Borders. And hey, that's kind of hard at preaching. And I just don't know if I can take all that. Is that all really necessary for me to obey? And does the devil ever talk that way? I'm not picking on Brother Borders. It's an awesome message. But when any brother stands in the pulpit and preaches, the devil's right there. And if you haven't experienced this, hold on. Amen. Try to steal away that seed. Amen. Luke 8 and 11, he brought out this morning, the word of God. Try to steal away that seed that's been planted through the preached word of God. An inclination not to believe or accept. Uncertainty of belief or opinion that often interferes with decision making. And this, the business of the spirit, this device of doubt gets in the way of our decision making. It interferes during altar calls when souls are making eternal decisions. A deliberate suspension of judgment. Well, I'll just put it off when God's telling you to do it. A state of affairs giving rise to uncertainty, hesitation, or suspense. Amen. Doubt. Has the devil ever come to you and tried to sow a seed of doubt in your mind? If the devil can get you to doubt, then you will cease to trust. And when trust is broken, you won't travel any further with the Lord. See, our experience is based upon trust. Has anyone actually seen God? Huh? You've seen him? Well, yes, we've all seen God. But literally, he's a spirit, right? And our whole experience is based on faith, confidence, and belief in God. Is there a God? Of course we believe that. And yes, there is. But if the devil can get us to doubt that, we cease to trust. And when we cease to trust, we don't travel any further with God. It's very, very important that we understand this first device. How many of you have heard of a trust fall? Has anyone ever tried this, young people? This used to be, I think, pretty popular. I read that I believe there's litigation and lawsuits out on this practice. In fact, businesses have used this as team building activity. But I think people have gotten concussions and maybe gotten different injuries from it. I guess you want to be careful who you're trusting, right? But anyways, I don't think they do it too much anymore. But a trust fall is an activity which a person deliberately falls, trusting the members of a group which are called spotters, to catch them. To complete this fall or trust fall, one must trust the other members of that group. He or she must place full control of their life, or all control of their life, rather, into the hands of the one catching them, right? We must do the same with the Lord. Our trust means that we lean completely on Him. When the wise men got a picture of the church coming out of the wilderness, where was she? Leaning upon her beloved, right? Amen. Every one of us have to lean, make sure we're leaning in the right direction. See, the wise men said we must not lean to our own understanding. Too many people lean in the wrong direction. We got to make sure we lean in the right direction. In the Old Testament, there are seven Hebrew words translated trust, which itself occurs 155 times. Trust in is the New Testament word believe. And we find in Hebrews 11 and 6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that as He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Trust leaves no room for doubt. Now, why do you suppose the devil uses doubt as his first device? Well, let's just think for a moment where doubt begins. We're going to find here that doubt begins in the mind. And the devil is looking for an inroad into our mind, because as we heard so beautifully this morning, if he can get a control of our mind, he'll get control of our entire being or our life. We're going to read here 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It says this, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, the Apostle Paul used this Old Testament example to put out a warning concerning false teachings and false teachers and teachings. He said, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and in the emphatic Greek diaglot it says, deceive Eve by his craft, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here we find that the devil, through the device of doubt, through the mind, began his deceitful and destructive work. Doubt begins in the mind. We can read in this, our scripture text, that when Eve had this discourse with the devil was working on her mind. Pretty soon she began to look at it, and she pondered it, and she gave thought to it before she actually committed the act. Jesus, in teaching on the folly of anxious care and worry, gave this warning. Luke 22:29, he said this, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, Luke 12:29, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Or one rendering says, nor have an anxious and unsettled mind. The devil uses the first device called doubt to unsettle and unseat or overthrow our emotions and our experience. He wants to overthrow us. And so he starts to sow these seeds of doubt. Doubt begins in the mind. The devil knows, as the wise men penned so many years ago, that our mind is the control center of our life. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If the devil can get a foothold in our mind, then he knows that it won't be long until or before he'll take over our entire life. We heard brought out beautifully this morning, Proverbs 4:23. Brother Boards, by the way, and I didn't talk at all about the series. I didn't know he was going to preach this morning, but he could have very well just gone right on this afternoon and continued on. It was awesome. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart here is the seat of our feelings, our will, our intellect, the center of our being. One rendering says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Another rendering says, carefully guard your thoughts, because they are the source of true life. Yet another rendering says, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. It's so important this afternoon what we allow our mind to dwell on. Amen. We hear it brought, I'm sure, a lot, and maybe we even think about it from time to time. But everything we do, our motions, our actions, our reactions, begins in the mind. And it's so important that we're careful what we allow in, what we allow to stay there, what we allow ourselves to meditate on. How many of you have ever been driving the highway and you just started kind of feeling depressed? No real reason. You just kind of started feeling depressed. And then you got to thinking, well, I guess I was thinking on kind of a negative situation, or I was thinking about what's going on in Washington, and I just got depressed. Amen. No one ever thinks about Washington? All right. Well, you're reading the Daily Depresser. Maybe that's what it was. And it got those thoughts going, and then you just got depressed. But it started with your thoughts. The mind is a fertile bed that produces what it's fed. The mind produces what it's fed. Every good and evil seed will, when sown, become a deed. A wealth of knowledge is stored there that in time you will wear. So with wisdom and great care, keep your eye from idle stares. Big and little thoughts alike must be captivated and held tight. Each one weighed by the light, then dismissed if not right. Thoughts come throughout the day, bombarding the mind in every way. So keep the door of your heart and never let an unwholesome thought start. And that's the key. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Let's read a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, Paul told us what we need to do with these thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, he wrote this, or verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not out with guns, grenades, and machetes, and whatever. Nuclear weapons. But what are our weapons? Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are some of these strongholds? Semicolon. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And where did all these things come from? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every one of us is responsible to captivate our thoughts. We're responsible for that. That's not anyone else's responsibility. And I like to think about our thought life as being on the attack and on the offensive side. So often we think about, well, we got to defend that thought. We got to defend that thought. We got to defend that thought. No, if you'll generate a positive thought life and you'll generate a spiritual thought life, you'll have less battles in your mind. What do I mean? Read the right things. Meditate on the right things. Amen. Study the right material. Amen. Fill your mind. Yes, the devil's still going to try to sneak in a seed of doubt from time to time. But you can fight against it with God's eternal word. Amen. Generate a positive thought life. How do we do that? Read the right material. Meditate on the right material. Spiritual life begins in our heart and mind, and the devil seeks access to those areas so he can sow this first device of his called doubt and then take us in the wrong direction. In our scripture reading, we find the very first expression of doubt in the Bible. God had given Adam and Eve a clear command regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil and had specified the consequences of disobedience. Let's go back and pick up a couple of verses. Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gave the command. Then we find in this chapter, verse 3, Satan introducing his device called doubt to Eve when he asked, did God actually say, ye shall not eat of any tree in the garden, in essence? He wanted her to lack confidence in God's command. When she affirmed God's command, including the consequences for her action, Satan replied with a denial, which is a stronger statement of doubt. Genesis 3 and verse number 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Amen. We got to be careful, too, of whom we get our counsel from. Amen. The pastor can preach a soul-stirring message, And we go out here and talk to Sister Cucumber, who's riding the fence. And, well, you don't have to do all of that. He's a little radical in his thinking. And be careful. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you get counsel from. There's certainly a need of counsel, but the right kind. Amen. Check the life behind the one giving the counsel. That's the true test. What kind of life is their counsel producing in themselves? Right? Amen. Amen. We've got to be a first partaker of our own meat, our own counsel, our own life. We need to first be living what we're saying before we're giving it to others. He wanted her to lack confidence in God's command. The devil makes this statement yet today. Doubt is a tool of the devil to make us lack confidence in God's word and consider his judgment unlikely. God won't really do that, or it won't lead to that. Lest we think that we can lay all the blame on the devil, the Bible clearly holds us responsible for our own doubts. And God held Adam and Eve responsible as well. When a person battles doubt, what they're really battling is this spirit called unbelief. Or a lack of faith, confidence, and trust in Almighty God. Let's turn over to John, the first chapter, verse number 29. John, the first chapter, verse number 29. Look at John's proclamation concerning Christ. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming on unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when it's speaking of sin in a singular form, the sin, singular, it's speaking about a specific sin. In John, the 16th chapter, let's find out what the Apostle John was writing about here. John, the 16th chapter, verse number 7, John 16 and 7 says this. Nevertheless, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove, or in the Amplified it says, convict and convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. When the Bible addresses sin in the singular, it's speaking about this first device of the devil. Doubt. Unbelief. And Hebrews the 12th chapter, let's go there. Hebrews the 12th chapter, having listed the roll call of the heroes of faith, what we commonly call it as, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, now keep in mind the first English New Testament translation to use divisions was about 1557, translation by William Whittingham, I believe. But anyways, there were no chapters and verses. So they address, the Hebrew writer pens the roll call of faith and goes right on in the same passage here and says, wherefore? Amen. That's a conjunction. Meaning so then, or consequently, having read all about those who had faith, by faith, through faith, consequently, wherefore? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the singular. What weight? What hinders? Go right back in that preceding chapter. Faith, 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 faith. Right. What hinders? Unbelief. Right. The opposite of faith. Right. And the sin in the singular, which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before. Every one of us has an individual race to run. God has a purpose. I'm not dealing with this, but God had a purpose in creating every soul. Oh, yes, he did. A divine purpose. In fact, that scripture in Proverbs 22 and 6, train up a child in the way he should go, when it speaks about in the way he should go, it's speaking about that divine purpose, that intent that God created you for. Let me digress for just a minute. Not every child is created to be a mechanic. I didn't get that gift. I think my wife sometimes wishes I had. But I didn't get that gift. But I have a brother that did. Call Ron. Call Ron. Call Ron. Now, if my parents had trained me to be a mechanic, I may have lived to hate life. Hate the vocation. That's not what God called me to do. But God called me to teach music. And guess what? I love it. I enjoy it. Of course, preach the gospel too. But it's important that as parents, we understand where our children are to be. And that we have God's wisdom in their training. Yes, we should train them. I believe music's, I was raised this way. Music's an incredible part of a worship service. Everyone should get that opportunity to learn some music, take some lessons. I think it's good for everyone. It's good for your brain, too. I'm not dealing with that either, but I could. But it's excellent for your brain, too. But anyways, we were created for a purpose. Right. And every one of us needs to be trained in that purpose, in that direction, steered in that direction. I had an old minister many years ago said, this boy's going to raise up, preach the gospel. Brother Croker, very spiritual man of God. Others saw that calling. The Brookses, the Deckers, the Dickersons, I believe. Many other great saints of God. Brother Borders. Many great saints of God, I believe, have seen that. But it's important that we raise our children in the direction that God would have them to go. Here he says that the race that is set before us, every one of us has a race before us. Amen. And to run this race successfully, we must combat this first device called doubt. He says here in verse number 1, so easily beset us. Get the Greek, it says so easily entangles us. Thwarting, it goes on to say, thwarting in every direction. Or that word entanglement. Thwarting, I believe it is, in every direction. Repeatedly in this chapter, we find the expressions, chapter 11, by faith, through faith. This besetting sin that so easily besets or entangles an individual's doubt or unbelief. Doubt's worked on the people of God since the beginning. Let's just consider hurriedly some examples here, not an exhaustive list. The first man and the first woman, we're dealing with it in this series. Adam and Eve battled the spirit of unbelief. Doubt worked on the patriarch Abraham, commonly called the father of the faithful. Isn't that something? Oh, yeah. Commonly called the father of the faithful, yet battled unbelief. Right. He's noted in the roll call of faith, Hebrews 11 chapter. His wife is mentioned in the roll call of faith. Battled unbelief. When they were told they would be parents in their old age. Amen. Probably we would battle the same spirit. Huh? Right. 89, 99? You have a child when you're 190 or whatever? You wouldn't battle any questions in your mind? Well, others would for you. Amen. All right. Genesis 37:33. Doubt worked on Jacob. Didn't it? I'm going to read you a verse here. Now, Jacob here is a great patriarch, grandson of Abraham. And he knew it. Genesis 37:33, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt, rent in pieces. Doubt worked on the great lawgiver Moses when he was told to return to Egypt to lead God's people. Doubt worked on the Israelites whenever they faced difficulties in the wilderness. And Numbers 14:30, doubt is what kept the children of Israel out of the promised land, save Caleb and Joshua. Look at Numbers 14:30. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Doubt worked on Gideon when he was told that he would be a judge and a leader. Doubt worked on Zechariah when he was told he would be a father in his old age. He logically assumed that he and his wife were too old to have children. And in response to his doubt, the angel said he would mute him until the day God's promise was fulfilled. Zechariah doubted God's ability to overcome natural obstacles. Do we ever doubt God's ability to overcome natural obstacles today? Just a thought. Doubt worked on the disciples of Jesus Christ. There was actually a disciple, a twin, by the way, by the name of Thomas, who became known as Doubting Thomas. And how many would you like to be named that? Be known by that? How'd that nickname? That's not a very good name, is it? Doubting Thomas. Anytime we allow human reason to overshadow faith in God, sinful doubt is the result. I'm going to read you a scripture here. It's pretty strong, but let's look at it. Romans 14 and verse number 23. Romans 14, 23. Paul makes quite a statement here to the Romans. Romans 14, 23. And he that is doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Or let me read this in another rendering. But the man who has doubts, misgivings, and uneasy conscience about eating and eats, perhaps because of you, stands condemned before God, because he is not true to his convictions, and he does not act from faith. For whatsoever does not originate and proceed from faith is sin. Whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. Amen. Every one of us need to have a working knowledge of God's word for ourselves. We need to be convicted and convinced of these teachings ourselves. Why do we dress a certain way? Because it's Bible. And we need to have that conviction for ourselves. No matter how logical our reasons may seem, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And his seemingly foolish plans are far wiser than man's plans. Someone said this: faith is trusting God even when his plan goes against human reason or experience. Well, I've, you know, been doing this a long time, and I've never seen that happen before. God can do anything. Amen. Amen. I don't care how many people you've seen die from cancer, God can still raise up someone. Amen. Oh, yes. I don't care how many experiences you have. Amen. Great. You had experience in that area. Wonderful. But I believe in God. Amen. We need to have that kind of faith tonight or this afternoon. We can find where the children of Israel, as I mentioned earlier, over and over because of unbelief. Amen. They were thwarted in the wilderness. In Psalms, the 37th chapter, let's just lift a few verses here. Psalms 37, verse number 22. Psalms 37 and verse number 22, it says this: for such. Oh, that's not the right chapter. Go to the 73rd, I think it is, or the 70. What chapter is that? 78th chapter, maybe? 78th chapter, I'm sorry. 78th chapter, verse number 22 says this. Because, 78:22, because they believed not in God and trusted not. See, there it is, trust and belief tied together. Believed not, trusted not, and his salvation. Come on down to verse 32. I'm just going to lift a few verses. For all this they sinned still. How did they sin? Believed not for his wondrous works, or all those things that they'd experienced and seen. Verse 37. For their heart was not right. Their heart wasn't right. It wasn't in the right position, right condition with God. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, did not stir up all his wrath. Come on down to verse number 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand. Amen. We do this today too with this spirit of unbelief. In James, the first chapter, James tells us that when we ask God for wisdom, we're to ask him in faith without doubt. James 1, verse number 5. Let's read a few verses. James 1 and 5. If any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This doubting is the halting, or the emphatic Greek diglot says hesitating, between belief and unbelief, with inclination towards the latter. Like storm-beaten sailors, the doubtful are carried up to heaven and back down to the deep. Their soul melteth away because of the trouble they experience. In Jacob's final discourse to his son, or his sons, I should say, specifically he was speaking to his oldest son, Reuben. Jacob said this, and I might say this: when people come down to death, their final words ought to be given greater weight and greater importance. And I believe it was that way with Jacob. In Genesis 49 and verse 4, in Jacob's final discourse, he said this to Reuben, his eldest. He said, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." The oldest son was supposed to receive a double inheritance, but Reuben lost his special honor. Unstable and untrustworthy, especially in his younger days, Reuben had gone so far as to sleep with one of his father's concubines. Jacob could not give the birthright blessing to such a dishonorable son. A doubtful mind is not completely convinced that God's way is best. Young people, there are several of you here this afternoon. We need to be convinced today that God's way is best. Amen. Oh, yes. A doubtful mind treats God's word like any human advice and retains the option to disobey. It vacillates between allegiance to subjective feelings, the world's ideas, and God's commands. The prophet Elijah put it this way: "How long halt ye between two opinions?" I just read it to you. James said, "A double-minded man's unstable in all his ways." We need to be convinced that beyond any shadow of any doubt, this is the right way to go. Fourthly, doubt leads to disobedience. In Genesis 2:17, we have this verse: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die." Or one rendering says, "You shall most certainly die because of your disobedience." Doubt leads to disobedience and ultimately to death. It's all about how we handle these thoughts of doubt that come into our mind. Disobedience leads to disbelief or doubt. Behind every one of these six devices in this series is disobedience. Disobedience, we heard this morning, Isaiah 53 and 6, is the root of all sin. Doubt will lead to disobedience, and disobedience will produce the spirit of fear. Do we find that in this case with Adam and Eve? Go back to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3 and verse number 11, it says, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, that thou shalt not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And we read in Genesis 2:17 that by eating they would die because of their disobedience. When Moses lays out the curses for disobedience, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 28:66, "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life." All right, let's go on. Just two more points hurriedly here, and then we'll close. Doubt is a destroyer of spiritual life. It wasn't the case of Adam and Eve. It eventually led to them being expelled from the Garden of Eden, the very paradise of God. We must not remember that Adam and Eve were formed, created. They were placed in the very presence of God, had fellowship, communion with God. Did that keep the devil from sowing these seeds of doubt? He does it today too. With strong saints of God, if we give ear to him, we let him bend our ear in that direction. Did doubt lead to spiritual death? Oh, yes, it did. We can read over in the New Testament, Romans the 5th chapter. Romans the 5th chapter, verse number 12. Romans 5 and 12 says this: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Amen. And 1 Timothy 2:14, let's get one more verse here. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Doubt is an entrance, access, and starting point for these other devices. Adam and Eve failed to obey God's law. They did not understand the reasons for his command, perhaps. So they chose to act in another way that looked more attractive to them. All of God's commands, I want us to understand this tonight or this afternoon. All of God's commands are for our good. Young people, when parents put rules on you, curfews and things, I know we don't like it as young people so much, but it's for our protection. I'm sure some of us heavy footers out there don't like 60 miles per hour. Probably 65 even when you're way out in the middle of nowhere. You'd like it to be more like 80 or 85 probably. But why are speed limits put there? It's for our protection. So we don't have chaos. It's for order, right? And God's laws are that way. They're for our protection. They're for our good. Amen. Every one of them. People who trust God will obey because God asks them to obey. It's for their good, for their profit, for their protection. Whether or not they understand why God commands it. We don't always understand why God leads us in a certain direction. I'm sure many of you ministers have experienced God leading you a certain way, and maybe in the pulpit you didn't understand, but it was for even one soul. You heard later on that one soul needed that, was battling that, had an answer about that, or a question rather, about that. There was an individual many years ago, 1960 actually, it was a pastor's wife, who was called upon to take care of the affairs of the local congregation while her husband was away for 3 months on a missionary journey. She had to make challenging church decisions, deal with difficult personalities. She missed her husband, as I'm sure most women would, felt alone, was challenged by the demand she faced. Still, the church grew and was blessed in the pastor's absence. This pastor's wife was excited for the way God was working, but she was also exhausted and overwhelmed. One night, her daughter awoke from sleep there to the sounds of this pastor's wife crying and playing the piano. She rushed to the living room of their modest home, and when her tear-stained face smiled at her, she kept on singing. The daughter curled up on the couch, and from there, she had a front row seat to watch God take her mother through the process of writing her most popular song. Her singing was interrupted with prayers that asked God why she was alone. Why did God need her husband? All these questions of doubt. Why was she left here alone to navigate church without him, church business without him? She felt scared, wondered why she was being tested. Her husband had written home for prayer. When he faced close calls in dangerous places, she worried about him. Even though he also wrote about miracles, she was still concerned. The daughter watched as her mother cried, shivered, poured out prayers that wanted and demanded understanding. Sitting on that piano bench, hands folded in her lap, it seemed as if she was listening for directions from God. Finally, this minister's wife sighed. She put her head back, looking upward, and said, "Yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus." She wiped her face, began to hum and play the piano. Slowly words formed. Paper and pen lay quietly on the piano, yet she didn't stop to write. She sang what became the chorus. She sang it over and over again. Each time her smile grew a little wider. Finally, she picked up the pen and wrote. And with it, in minutes, she wrote the following song. Amen. Sunshine comes. And sunshine goes. Then shadows linger. Darkness fills the night with misery and care. But within my heart, a gentle voice reminds me, fear no evil, Jesus said, for I'll be there. Life is like, I believe Sister Decker used to sing this. Life is like a mighty sea, so tossed and driven. Billows rise within the heart of every man. Storms so many times will leave the heart with questions that you don't need to understand. Just hold his hand. When life down here is through and Jesus calls me to my home up there beyond the golden shore, I'll look back, review the path that lay before me. But I won't care to understand anymore. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. I don't need to ever ask the reason why, for I know he'll make a way through the night and through the day. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. Saints of God, this afternoon, the remedy for doubt is faith. Amen. Doubt is driven out by faith. How do we increase our faith? Romans 10:17. The disciples asked that question. In fact, they just flat out said, Lord, increase our faith. Amen. You know one way God does that? He sends trials. Much like we increase our patience. Romans 10:17. But one way to increase your faith is Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? And hearing by the word of God. Our faith increased by hearing the word of God. Preached. And then practiced in our lives. God gave us the Bible as a testimony of his works in the past. So we'll have a reason to trust him in the present and believe him in the future. Amen. In order for us to have faith in God, we must study to know what he has said. Once we have an understanding of what God has done in the past and what he's promised us for the present and what we can expect from him in the future, we're able to act in faith instead of doubt. Look at Romans. I'm almost through. Romans 15:4. The apostle wrote this, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, all Old Testament writings here, most at this juncture anyways. He said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, or the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort, where is that found? In the scripture, of the scriptures, might have hope. Or one rendering says, the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope and overflow with confidence in his promises. See, doubt is a loss of confidence. Where do we gain confidence? The promises in his word. Let's not ever undermine, minimize, or dismiss the value of reading God's word. Why do we so often hear new converts, even seasoned saints that may be battling? They may come to an altar, and I have not been as faithful and diligent as I should about reading the word. Amen. That's where our faith is increased. When Paul laid out the Christian armor, he made this statement in Ephesians 6:16, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench, or the Greek says extinguish, all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith here is confidence in the Lord and in his word. When temptations burn, when circumstances are adverse, when doubt assails, when shipwreck threatens, faith looks up and says, I believe God. Amen. The first device the devil used was doubt. And I want to say this, and I'm all just about through. I believe there needs to be more of a spirit of Daniel working amongst God's people. The Bible says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. And you know where he got that? I don't have time to deal with all of this. My time's just about through here. But you can read where Daniel had an experience with God. The Bible says in Daniel, I believe it is 5:12 or 5:11, he said he had the spirit of the holy gods. Or the Hebrew says, that speaks there in the Hebrew about his relationship or God's relationship to mankind as his creatures. Daniel had an experience with God, and it produced in him an excellent spirit. And do you know what that excellent spirit did? Let's just grab two verses and I'm gonna stop. Daniel, the sixth chapter, or fifth chapter rather, look what his excellent spirit produced. Daniel 5 and verse number 12, it says this, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, the showing of hard sentences, what did this spirit produce? And dissolving of doubts. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. His excellent spirit, his relationship with God, dissolved his doubts. We can read where he opened his window towards Jerusalem and he prayed 3 times a day. And don't you think for a minute that his communion with God didn't dissolve some doubts. How about when his very life was threatened to go into a den of lions? More prayer was made. I'm sure of it. More communion with God. And the Bible says dissolved doubts. Verse 16 says it as well. Make interpretations and dissolve doubts. In fact, he was so known by that others knew him. Verse 16, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Amen. We need more of this kind of spirit. The spirit of Daniel, that spirit that has the ability to dissolve doubts. Amen. The first device is doubt. And I want to encourage us all this afternoon that we can trust Jesus. Our prayer should be, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Or Lord, increase our faith. Prayer is, and we do this through prayer. Prayer is putting oneself into the hands or in the hands of God. Doubt works on all people. Amen. I must end here. I know I'm out of time. Here's those six keys and I'm going to be through. Amen. Doubt questions God, begins in the mind, is a sign of unbelief, leads to disobedience, destroys spiritual life, but we can drive it out by faith. You're all dismissed. Thank you for being here this afternoon.